We have reached the middle of Romans chapter 5 in our studies of this great gospel epistle. And we're going to begin our reading this morning at verse 12. That's Romans chapter 5. And we're going to read from verse 12 through the close of the chapter, verse 21. Now these verses, I'll read them slowly. I may stop for an explanatory remark as we move along, and then we'll try and put the message together later. But there are certain things in these verses that I think possibly have been misunderstood. So it may be a little word of explanation as we move along will help in our grasping the message of this very important portion of this important epistle. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men. Now, if you were to put a little word in there after past, it would give you the thought in the Greek, passed through. Just think of something running through. That's the thought of it. Not passed like a sentence of death, but passed through. Something inherited from generation to generation. Death passed through upon all men. For all that all have sinned. Now, here's a little parenthetical portion that I want you to notice carefully, because some, not reading it carefully, have jumped to an erroneous conclusion. For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed where there is no law. Now, that does not mean that man is not responsible for his sin, even where or before the law was given. That does not mean that. The word imputed here is only used twice in our New Testament. The other reference is in the little book of Philemon, where it is translated, "Put that to my account." You remember Paul said concerning this runaway slave who had stolen the money? He said, now if he hath wronged thee or owe thee aught, put that to my account. Charge me with it. Now that's the only other reference in the New Testament to this word. Now you have in English impute back in chapter 4 several times, but it's a different word altogether. So it's putting a specific debt or misdeed or action or whatever it might be, putting a special, a specific act to the account of a certain person. Now, if you remember that in chapter 4 we read where there is no law, there is no transgression. You'll understand it. Now that does not say, and it doesn't mean, where there's no law, there's no sin. But where there's no law, there's no transgression. You can't transgress where there isn't a law. You can sin. Now it's always wrong. And you know it. Conscience would tell you to cut across a man's lawn that had just recently been seeded. There he's worked hard, he's leveled it off, he's planted the grass seed and everything, and you see that. But you're hurrying and you cut across there. And something in here says, you shouldn't do that. That is wrong. But next morning when you come, there's a sign there, no trespassing. But you're in a hurry for work, and so you run across it. Now, you did wrong the first time, you transgressed the second time. A second time, you were told not to do it, and you did it. That's what it means when it says, well, there's no law, there's no transgression. Trans, you think of immediately as a cross. Transcontinental, well, it's just the same thing. To transgress is to go across a line that has been drawn. But until that line is drawn, you could do wrong, but you couldn't transgress. So that's what he's telling us here. Sin as specific acts of wrongdoing was not put to the account of individual people. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. Adam, the first man, Moses, the one to whom the law was given, to prove that there was sin, and that men were sinning even though they weren't transgressing. There was death. And all of those from Adam on to Moses, with the exception of Enoch, they all died. So you see, that's the proof. Sin was there. It was still, death was still, what was the word I told you? Passing through. You see? And so they were dying. Even though, as our verse continues, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. That is, Adam transgressed. Not the Ten Commandments. They weren't given yet. But God specifically commanded him not to eat of the tree. What did he do? You know what he did. He ate of it. So he transgressed. God, as it were, drew a line around that tree. Don't cross that line. Adam and Eve did. They transgressed. But from that time on, until the law was given, man was under conscience. That's what I tried to clearly present in my course on dispensationalism. He didn't have any specific prohibitions, but he had a conscience within that told him what was right and what was wrong. But even though he didn't have a specific prohibition, as Adam had, and as God gave from Moses later to Israel. Even though he didn't have that, yet all that time man was dying. Why? Because he was sinning, and he was a sinner. And that which came in through Adam, sin and death, was flowing through him and through each successive generation. Then Adam is referred to in the end of verse 14, who is the figure of him that was to come. Keep that in mind, because that's one of the main thoughts in our message this morning. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift of grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. You notice the contrast? One, many. One, many. Keep that in mind. That's another key thought we're coming back to. All right? Verse 16. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all, unto condemnation. Even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. One, all. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered. And the thought there is, just comes in by the way, temporarily. Just like a person who would drop in at your house for a little while. Maybe they had some business to talk with you. Maybe they had some matter that they wanted to discuss. And they dropped in. They entered. Not to stay. Not to become part of the family. But they just dropped in. And after that matter had been discussed and maybe decided on, they went on their way. Now that's the thought. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. That's exactly what I've been saying. Sin becomes transgression because of law. You see? And thus the offense, even though it was an offense, even though it was sin, even though it was wrong to begin with, it is abounded now because it was deliberately done in the face of a command not to do it. So the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And you could be perfectly literal and accurate by reading that, where sin was full, right on up the top, grace was overflowing. That's the message of the gospel. That as sin hath reigned unto death, what a terrible kingdom to be in, under the reign of the monarch sin, with just one end in that death. Even so might grace reign. Isn't it nice to see grace going up on the throne and reigning? That grace might reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Now when God does anything, he does it perfectly. And when God provided a remedy for man's sin, he provided a perfect remedy. Man's biggest problem is sin. And God has provided a remedy for that. Now, we studied the ruin of man in the first three chapters. And we saw that the remedy that God had provided, because it was a perfect one, a complete one, it was in two parts. Our problem, all of us, twofold. First of all, the sins we had committed, what we had done. And every last one knows they've committed sin. I don't need to labor that. You know it. Those sins that we had committed, they were against God. They must be punished. There was a penalty against committing sins. Now that had to be taken care of. And we have seen that that was fully taken care of through the work of Christ in making it possible for God to justify us, to declare us righteous in spite of what we had done, because Christ bore the penalty for those sins. Now, that we have studied in the end of chapter 3, in chapter 4, and the first 11 verses of chapter 5. There is God's remedy for sins. S-I-N-S. What we had done. And it's the only remedy. Turning over new leaf, joining the church, getting baptized, anything you want to think of is no remedy for sin. Those sins had to be punished. Jesus Christ bore that punishment. When you accept Him as your Savior, God declares you righteous on the basis of what Christ did and because you have believed on Him. Now that's justification. And that's the first half of God's remedy. That takes care of the penalty of sins. That is what we would call imputed righteousness. We didn't have any of our own. We are imputed the righteousness of God through Jesus Christ. But now, the second half of our problem was that not only had we committed sin, but we were sin. We had sin in us, a sinful, fallen, evil nature. You say, I don't believe that. Well, I'll tell you this. Everybody else believes about you. Your wife believes it. Your husband believes it. Your neighbors believe it. Your boss believes it. Everybody believes, so it's about time you got around to believing it. Yes, you have a fallen, sinful nature. Every one of us. We received that by our first birth. We were reading that. We'll come to that in a minute. Now, God has provided a remedy for sin in us. Now, follow me carefully. Not by eradicating it. I hope none of you here have imagined that you've got rid of sin in you. Because I might tell nobody else believes it. Your wife doesn't believe it. Your husband doesn't believe it. Nobody believes that you've got rid of all your sin that's within you. But some people think that God's remedy is eradication. It's not. Some people believe it's suppression. Sit on it. Keep it down. Don't let it come up. Well, you might just as well try and sit on a keg of dynamite as to suppress by your own strength sin within. But we're going to be studying in the portion we read, in chapter 6 and in chapter 7 and a few verses in the beginning of chapter 8, we are going to be studying God's remedy for sin in us. And just as justification is God's remedy for our sins, S-Y-N-S, emancipation, set free, being liberated, is God's remedy for S-I-N in us. And because that is so much misunderstood, we want to be very careful. The Apostle Paul has spelled it out very clearly here under the guidance of the inspiring Spirit of God, and in the portion I've read from chapter 5, through the end of the chapter, all of chapter 6 and chapter 7, we will see God's remedy for S-I-N. And if the work of Christ on the cross is that which brings us imputed righteousness, so that we are declared to be righteous, the work of the Spirit of God in us is that which brings imparted righteousness, and we become righteous in a practical way. Now it takes the two, and truth needs to be kept in balance. Some of them all occupied with justification by grace through faith, and have left out the need of being emancipated from the power of sin. Justification takes care of the penalty of sin. Emancipation takes care of the power of sin. The one is forgiveness, the other is freedom. Now we're going to go very carefully through this portion. This is the last. I'll be with you for a little while. But we're laying a good foundation when we study the latter half of chapter 5 for this great truth of emancipation. Because we're going to see contrasting things. If you would just keep that in mind, I think it will help you. Now, I have had, through these 45 years, I've had so many come to me, particularly in their early Christian life. And they were all upset because, although they had trusted Christ, they still were having trouble with sin in them. Now, I can understand that. And we've tried to help a lot of people through these many years. I can understand that because the day after God saved me, 47 years ago, the day after God saved me was a holiday in Canada. It was the 24th of May. And when I got up that morning, my father was working out in the garden. And I went out to him. Well, of course, he'd been very happy the night before that his only son had accepted Christ, had come home like the prodigal from the big city, and had turned his back apparently on sin, and had accepted Christ as Savior. Actually, my godly father was very delighted about that, as well as my mother. He said to me, "Well, son, how are you?" I said, "I'm not any good, Dad." "Are you still saved?" Now, Dad believed in eternal security, but he also knew how to talk to a young convert. "No," I said, "Dad, I'm not saved." "Well, what's the matter?" I said, "The matter's in here." I said, "I'm just the same in here as I was yesterday. I'm having trouble already with wrong thoughts and evil desires and all that. And I don't think you should have that the morning after you're saved." He said, "Son, what was that verse that you believed last night as God's message to you?" "Oh," I said, "Dad, it was Isaiah 53:5. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace is upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." "Didn't it say we're healed and happy?" I said, "No, it didn't say anything about that, Dad." "Well," he said, "why don't you just enjoy the fact you're healed and not worry about the happy?" Now, that was good advice. And I've been able to pass that on to many hundreds of people through the 47 years that have run their course since. I was occupied with myself. The only way to be happy is a Christian be occupied with Christ. And when you're occupied with Christ, that takes care of the joy that should be in our hearts. Now, God is laying the foundation here for our understanding of how he sets us free from the power of sin. Now, we haven't any time to waste, so we might as well get right to it. You never get rid of the power of sin by coming up to the front, going through a lot of prayer, getting a wonderful feeling and jumping up and saying, "I've got the Holy Ghost." And then taking off, jabbering on a whole lot of unknown nonsense. That is not in the Bible. That's not in the Bible, I repeat. And I stand behind 45 years of the study of this Bible. It's not there. You cannot have any experience that will rid you of sin within. It's sad because some of the stories told about the great C.H. Spurgeon are rather apocryphal, but what I have read of him, I think I can believe this one. A man came to his home one morning, and Mr. Spurgeon was shaving. And the man said to Mrs. Spurgeon, "I'd like to see Mr. Spurgeon. I have something wonderful to tell him." And she said, "Well, he's shaving right now." "Well," he said, "I'll just go on in. I know he'd be happy to hear it." So he barges into the bathroom and he says, "Mr. Spurgeon, I've got rid of all my sin. It's been burned right out of me, root, branch, and everything." Mr. Spurgeon was a very practical man. And back in those days, you know, you didn't have ready-to-shave cream that you squirt in your hand, put around you. You had a mug and a brush, and you worked up your lather there. Remember that, you old-timers? Well, of course, it was cheap, too, you know. But he stirred it all up, you know, and he had a good lather. And the man is just proclaiming his holiness to him, and he pushed the brush right full of soap right in his mouth. Well, friends, the roots came back right then. Yeah. Yeah, they may have been burnt out the night before, but they grew in a hurry. No, it's not any emotional experience that enables you to have victory over sin. It's understanding what the Word of God teaches. And that'll stand you day in and day out when you get provoked, when things go against you, when the tears are running down your cheek, when you're tempted and tried on every hand, when the devil's doing his best to get you to mar your testimony. What's in the book of sin? Now, what's the basis for the whole thing? First of all, in this portion, remember this. We have contrasting leaders, two of them. And they leave contrasting legacies. You don't know what a legacy is. The only way I know is what the dictionary says. I've never had one. But a legacy is anything that your ancestor leaves you. So keep hoping. But here are contrasting leaders and legacies. Now, when we come into chapter 6, we are going to see contrasting wives. When we get to chapter 7 and on the beginning of chapter 8, we will be finding contrasting laws. But what we have here as the foundation of the whole thing is contrasting leaders and legacies. Think of a pyramid. There's the apex. There's the base. Right up at the top, one. Right down at the bottom, many. Go back to the top and write Adam. Go down to the bottom and write all men. Go up to the top and write disobedience. Go down to the bottom and write sinners. Now you've got the one leaders. Isn't that exactly what we read in verse 19? For as by one man's disobedience, the many. Now you need to put the little article in there. If you just read it, many, you'll think maybe some didn't. But it's very different than the original. The many, you see, not meaning that some didn't, But in contrast to one, the many. And that includes all men. As by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. When did you become a sinner? When you committed your first known sin? No. When you were born into this world, and your mother looked into the face of that lovely little baby there, the most beautiful one she'd ever seen, it was her firstborn. That was when you were a sinner. Because you were born a sinner. And you were born a sinner because of one man's disobedience. You say, oh, I don't like that. I'm not responsible for that. No, wait a minute. Just hold your horses. We'll get around to you in a little while. But this is the fact. This is how you became a sinner. Now, don't forget that. The one man up at the top of the pyramid, at the apex, at the beginning of human history, the one man disobeys God, he becomes a sinner, the many of his posterity who have come into the world since have all been affected by it, and he's left a terrible legacy that has run through from the apex of the pyramid right down to the base. In that pyramid, right, sin, death, condemnation. Isn't that what we're reading? As by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. So death has passed through upon all men, for that all have sinned. And were we not reading that by the offense of one, judgment came upon all to condemnation? So that there is your original leader of the human race, Adam. He disobeys God. He brings in sin, death, condemnation. Now that is the condition of the human race apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. And everyone in this gathering this morning is originally in that pyramid, as I'm using by way of illustration. That's where you are. Because you're a child of Adam. We all belong to Adam's race. But were we not reading that Adam was a figure, a type of him that was to come? And if we had turned to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we would read there of Christ, this coming one, as the second man and as the last Adam. What does it mean? Does it? He wasn't the second man in the world, was he? Weren't there millions of men born in the world from Adam to Christ? Certainly. And yet he's called the second man. Why? Because God, just as he began the old creation with Adam, he began a new creation with Christ. And so you bring a second pyramid. And up at the top, again you put one. And down at the base, again you put the many. Up at the top, you put Christ. And down at the bottom, you put believers. He's called the last Adam because there will never be another one through whom God will begin another creation. The creation that's coming after the millennium, in the new heavens, new earth, they will also have their beginning in Christ. That's why he's called a second man, the last Adam. Not the second Adam, and the last man. God's word is always absolutely accurate. The second Adam starting another creation. But the last Adam, because there'll never be another one. There doesn't need to be. Now, this one, the last Adam, comes in. And where Adam, the first, disobeyed, what did the second do? You know, he obeyed. So you're right and said disobedience. You're right on their second apex, obedience. Was that not what we're reading in verse 19? As by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. How do you become righteous before God? How do you become a sinner? Because of your link with Adam. How do you become righteous? By being linked with Christ. Now let's fill in that second pyramid, because time is almost gone. In the first pyramid, you remember, beginning with Adam, we had to write sin, death, condemnation. Let's go over here. Instead of sin, we write righteousness. Death, we write life. Instead of condemnation, we write justification. Now those are legacies. Take your choice. You remain in Adam the way you were when you were born in this world. You've got nothing but sin, death, and judgment. But when you come to Christ and you accept Him as your Savior, you are, what, born again. You are taken out of the old creation and put into the new creation. If any man, we read in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, our authorized says, he's a new creature, and that's good. But literally, and a little more in the context, is there's a new creation. You see? He is brought out of the old creation in Adam and is put in the new creation in Christ. Now, what kind of a legacy does he get? He gets righteousness. He gets life, eternal life. He gets justification. Which would you rather have? You see, friends? There's a legacy. You've inherited one already from Adam. Wouldn't you like to inherit the other one? Wouldn't you like to know that there has been transmitted to you through the one who is obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, life, righteousness, justification, so that instead of sin reigning over you, now you reign with Christ. Yes, we will reign with Him on a coming day in His kingdom, but a believer is reigning now in life, we're told. He's reigning in life by Jesus Christ. What does that mean? We don't see any crown on the head of a Christian except the crown that was put there by nature. But what does it mean when it says he's reigning? It means he's no longer a slave of sin. You know why I don't do certain things I used to? I don't have to. That's why I don't. I don't have to. Once I did. I had to. I was a slave of sin for 19 years of my life. And sin led me round by the nose and got me to do anything it wanted to and took me anywhere it wanted me to go. And I refused to go back into bondage again. Jesus Christ emancipated me 47 years ago. And I don't have to be under the reign of sin anymore. If I permit sin to reign in my life, I'm foolish. And I'm to blame. And we'll find out about that when we get into chapter 6. But you see, this wonderful legacy, my friend, can be yours. Purchased for you on Calvary's cross. The Son of God wore a crown of thorns. He suffered and bled and died upon that cross that he might leave you this wonderful legacy. Remember how Paul put it when he wrote the Corinthians? You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. How poor he was it on the cross, that ye through his poverty might be rich. And for 47 years I've been enjoying the riches that are in Christ Jesus. What a fool I'd be to go back and be a slave of sin. People say, Mr. McKay, can't you do this? Yes, I could, but I'm not going to. Because I don't have to. Can't you go there? Yes, I could go there. But I'm not going to because I don't have to. You see? You have a freedom in Christ. Now just take stock in the closing moment of our meeting. You're in Adam to begin with. There's no question about that. Are you in Christ this morning? If you are, there was a time when you were translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And let me tell you, that translation didn't take place while you were asleep. You know about it. It was a crisis in your life, the greatest crisis of your life. And it has never taken place. It can take place this morning. And let me tell you, unless you are knowing something of the freedom of sin that Christ gives, you better search very carefully as to whether you've ever gotten into the kingdom of God. Because that is part of God's remedy. Not only forgiveness, but freedom. Freedom to live for him. Freedom to serve him. Freedom to worship him. Freedom to enjoy him. Let him into your heart, my friend, this morning. Young or old, whatever your circumstance may be, I say to you, after experiences of 66 years in this world, you can't go wrong by letting Christ into your heart and living for him 100%. Shall we pray? Father, bless thy precious word. No doubt there are some here this morning who are still under the bondage and condemnation of sin. We pray, Father. We ask they may be delivered. And if there are those Christians, Father, who have been allowing Satan and the world to lure them back into that bondage that they were once delivered from, we pray that thou wilt bring them back to thyself as we separate in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.